radical clearing of the temple leads to a radical conversation. We had a surprising act of our Savior when, on this occasion, he forcibly cleared out the court of the Gentiles and declared that this was his Father's house. Now the scene turns quiet, and as we make the transition from the general statement that this is the Passover season, many believed in his name because of the miracles, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. We come to one man who comes before Jesus with statements about the Lord, and Jesus engages him in a very radical conversation. Before we look more closely, I want you to see some of the depth of what John has recorded for us. Some of the conscious awareness of our Savior as he leads us through this conversation. For the central theme of the verses we read is about the Spirit of God, what the Spirit of God shall do. And the repeated refrain of the Lord is, you must be born again. So we have the obvious theme of being born of the Spirit. If you look on at the rest of these verses, Jesus will then begin to talk about himself as the one who is to be lifted up, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And Jesus is speaking in language that a Pharisee, that a man skilled in the scriptures could understand. And he is speaking about himself. In verses 9 through 15, there we can see that we are saved through the Son. We are born of the Spirit. We are saved through the Son. Then if you look at verse 16 and following, the Father is named. We are loved of the Father. So Jesus has a very conscious unfolding of the Trinity and of the uniqueness of the Father's love provides the gift of the Son, and because of what the Son accomplishes, the Holy Spirit is able to cause us to be born anew. So being born of the Spirit, while we limit ourselves to this passage, has a broader background in the wonder of the triune God revealing himself and showing us his mighty deeds. Now to this text, if we look more closely, one way to summarize it or to outline it is under these three headings. From verses 23 through 25, or the conclusion of the second chapter, we have those who are superficial. We'll explain why we think they are superficial, and the analysis that Jesus has. And then we come at the beginning of the third chapter to one who is very serious. And the integrity that he has and the questions that he has points to a great solemnity, a great endeavor that this man has. And it should arouse us to see how much like Nicodemus we might be. And then the astonishing unfolding of Jesus' answer is best summarized as the sovereign. As he declares to Nicodemus the things that Nicodemus did not understand, could not perceive, and yet are so utterly true. The sovereign. So the passage moves from the description of the temple being cleansed, and in our ears we hear, this is my Father's house, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. The zeal of the Lord has eaten me up. We see a vigor of our Savior that maybe we hadn't anticipated before, a strength, an ardor for the honor of his Father, and it is the Father who also honors the Son as he has given him to us. Now the scene quiets down as we come to the 23rd verse. The general scene is, this is the week long of where we have the Passover, the unleavened bread. And perhaps we ought to see the parallel between taking out the leaven out of the city, out of the houses, and Jesus doing a dramatic cleansing of the temple, removing the defilement that had encroached into the court of the Gentiles. But even at this point, it's all external. It's all symbolic. It's all pointing toward a reality that goes much deeper. And it's in this passage where Jesus engages Nicodemus that the reality, the strength of what Jesus has come to do and who he is comes to a greater display of clarity. So in the verses take up with the Passover season during which Jesus had performed many signs or many miracles. Signs is John's word. Because he sees that they're not only displays of power or awesome supernatural phenomena, but they are events which point to something even greater, something more real, pointing to Jesus, verifying his authority, verifying his deity, verifying what he has come to do. They are signs. We don't know what the signs are, but John lists for us that there are many signs that he did. And as we think over the other accounts in the Gospels of the healing of the sick and the opening of the eyes of the blind and such like things, we might expect that this would have been part of it. Quite a stir Jesus has made. Quite a remarkable display of anger, of holy antagonism against the defilement of the court. And then we have the added information that he has been gracious and kind to many, many people. The plight of the sick and the wounded and the suffering has been touched, has been reversed, has been healed, has been overcome. And all of these are signs that are indicating something. And what is recorded is that those who were at the Passover season believed in his name when he did these many signs. But Jesus did not believe. It's the same word. And belief can have that sense of having faith in or trust, or can have a deeper sense of being committed to. There are ways in which we use the word belief. What's the capital of Kansas? I believe it's Topeka. Is that correct? I believe it is. Well, that's a very light form of the word belief. What these people did, they saw miraculous signs, and what they believed is not sure, that Jesus could keep on doing them, perhaps at least that much, that they indicated something that he was sent from God. That was Nicodemus's initial conclusion. No one can do these things except someone is sent from God. But what's significant is Jesus did not commit himself to these people. Their belief is not a saving belief. Their understanding in the miraculous work of God is not sufficient to bring them to the reality of a right standing with God. And so it is possible to be a believer but be lost in sin. It is possible to believe certain truths but not be committed unto them. And what is fascinating about this is not only does Jesus not commit himself to them, but the explanation is given why he doesn't believe in them. He knows them. He knows the hearts of men. And no one knows the hearts of anyone except God. We hardly know our own heart, our own disposition. But here it is stated clearly that Jesus did not commit himself because he knew all men. More than that, he has not only the knowledge of men, he has the knowledge of God. He had need that no one should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. A further statement, further clarification, that his knowledge is independent from human analysis and a knowledge that is equated with divine understanding, divine revelation. Jesus will say on another occasion, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven," which gives us a parallel situation to what Jesus is unfolding before us. It is possible to claim to belong to the Lord. It's possible to cast out demons and do many mighty wonders and prophesy in your name, and yet Jesus will say at the last day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7:21-23. So Faith merely based on miracles or experience or impression may not be a saving faith. This initial faith is superficial. It only sees the surface of things and doesn't grasp the reality of what these signs are pointing toward. That superficiality blends now into the second part, where we have one who is sincere. You notice how John has been carefully saying that Jesus knows all men. He knows what's in the heart of man. And now he gives us an example. There was a man named Nicodemus of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. We now have an example. And in this unfolding, we hear how Jesus knows this man's heart. He immediately engages this man with the most fundamental, the most elemental truths that this man needs. You must be born again. So from the general statement of the Hebrews who had come to the Passover, whom Jesus did not believe in, did not commit himself to, because he knew the heart, here is now a more specific example. This example has numerous features that allows us to see an unfolding of who Jesus is, of the grandeur of his perception, his insight, his person, his work. For it wouldn't be to everyone that Jesus could unfold these statements with such succinct language and such clarity and such penetrating analysis than one who was fully versed in the scriptures, one who was well taught, one who had a great degree of the knowledge of the Word of God, and had a degree of integrity about him. Verse 1 of chapter 3 sets forth the seriousness of his attainments. He was serious about his faith as an Israelite. He was there at the Passover season. He regarded that what God had said and had declared as that which would be the appropriate response for an Israelite, he would do. He has something of a faith of an Israelite, and he's serious about that faith. More than that, he is not merely occasional in his expression of coming to the temple. He is a lifelong dedicated Pharisee. And Pharisees had one interest, and that was in righteousness, in holiness, in keeping the law of God. This man is serious about his life. He longs to be approved of the Lord. He knows what God says is right and wrong, and he'll do even more than what God has specifically said. He'll even keep the tradition of the elders. That's how serious he is about his life. And the people have seen how serious he is, and so have named him to be one of the rulers of the people. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a ruler of the Jews. So here is a man who has attained education, sophistication. He may be a part of the aristocrats. He has studied diligently. He is serious about the people over whom he rules. He is a very serious man. In verse 2, we see the seriousness of his approach. He came to Jesus by night, said to him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him." And we're not told why he came at night, and there are some fascinating theories about why he came at night. The one that seems to be fitting the most is he's not trying to avoid contact or to be exposed as one who comes to Jesus. This is still part of Jesus' early ministry. But this man really wants to hear what Jesus has to say. He has done miracles. He has shown the dramatic power of God in reversing the effects of sin. He has shown the great mercy and kindness of God. Maybe he can tell me, he can clarify, what is the way of life? What is the way in which I might have greater comfort that the Lord will accept me and approve me? Here is a man who is serious, and he respects this one to whom he comes. He calls him a rabbi, one known to be a great one. The word that literally meaning a great one, my great one, or the common title for a notable teacher, someone who is recognized as having authority. With respect, he comes to Jesus. But more than that, he is serious about his destiny. Jesus picks up on it right away and goes immediately. In his words, we don't have from his words that he is concerned about his destiny, but Jesus does and reveals it unto us. He says, "You are a teacher come from God. Your signs verify that God is with you. Maybe you can tell me what will happen in my life," is the implied implication. Is the implication. Here is the one who is serious. This should make us easy to identify with him. Here is a man who is serious about his religion, who is knowledgeable in the scriptures, who is a member of the covenant community, who is respected by those who are around him, and he is an unbeliever. He is not saved. It is possible to have great attainments, to know the scriptures. It is possible to be near the Lord. To be actively engaged in the things that the Lord does require. To be interested in keeping the law and still be lost. What he needs is to be born again. And he doesn't even understand that. And there is always the danger when we are comfortable and coming before the Lord to think that somehow my attainments, my seriousness, my sincerity, my abilities in the Word of God will prefer me at least above others and perhaps in the presence of God. Notice the question that Jesus does not ask. In answer to Nicodemus' statement, "Jesus, you are a validated messenger from God," Jesus does not say, "Would you like to accept the free offer of eternal life? Here it is. All you have to do is make a choice. Would you like a better life?" Jesus does not move in that direction at all. What he does say unfolds his sovereignty, his utter sovereignty. In verse 3, Jesus engages the man. We can't hear the tone of his voice. All we have is his words. But in the words that are given, they are words of great depth and great sincerity and great earnestness. When Jesus says three times, "You must be born again," there must be in his desire a longing to communicate, to get hold of this man's attention, to move him from mere complacency or mere interest to that which is so utterly vital for his own life. Verses 1 through 7 set before us the basic issue. Nicodemus, you must be born again. By stating that, Jesus begins to unfold that the truth that is most necessary for us does not come naturally. Nicodemus hasn't figured this out. He should have seen it in the scriptures. Jesus, later on, will go to the scriptures and will unfold for him that which he should have known. Jesus will rebuke him. "You are a teacher in Israel. Why don't you know these things?" But what is held before him is not known by reason, not known by our own study. It's known by revelation. It is the Lord who has to unfold it. And that is what Jesus is doing. He is unfolding. He is revealing. He is exposing to this man something that he should have known, but he can't know. His mind is closed. His heart is corrupt. He cannot see it. But Jesus speaks to him the utter truth. Notice how he speaks, for the form of Jesus' words catches our attention. He uses the double affirmation, "truly, truly." More closely to the original is "amen, amen." And that is distinctive of John when he records what Jesus said, that this double affirmation alerts anyone who is listening to that what is about to follow is utterly true. You may not expect it. It may not be what you thought would happen, but nevertheless, it is utterly true. Jesus says to Nicodemus, Verily, verily, amen, amen. It is an oath before heaven. It is an affirmation of utter reality. I say to you, well, to whom else is Jesus talking? Notice the intensity of his words. Of course he's talking to Nicodemus. They are there in a conversation, one before the other. But Jesus makes another statement, not only the double affirmation, but a direct address. I say to you. And then Jesus broadens it. He broadens it by saying, I say to you, unless one, anyone, everyone, any boy, any girl, any man, any woman, unless anyone is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So what he says directly to Nicodemus applies to every situation, to every person. It applies to you and to me. This is verified. This is utterly true. This is reality. Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless any person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that statement, being born again, is given to us three times. In verse 3, in verse 5, verse 7, Jesus will expand upon it, or he will amplify it. But having said anything once is sufficient, twice is the superlative, three times goes beyond the superlative. So the form of Jesus' words and the repetition of the message that he has is of such strenuous weight, it bears only with one who is utterly sovereign, who can say these things. You must be born again. So what is Jesus saying? What's the import of his words? To be born again is necessary in order to perceive the nature of the kingdom. You can't even understand the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God. You may know many things and many verses, but you don't grasp the reality, the essential nature of it. You don't perceive. Whatever you think you see, you are a ruler of the people of the Jews. You know about rulership, about governing things, but I tell you, you do not perceive the kingdom of God. You have spent all your life following every detail that you can concerning the law of God, but you know nothing of the kingdom of God. That certainly surprised Nicodemus. And what surprises us is the clarity of Jesus' words. Nicodemus cannot perceive it, he cannot see it, neither then can he experience the reality of it. Whatever privileges he had in the nation of Israel, and they were significant, they were quite distinct from the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that not only applies to you, Nicodemus, but applies to every person without exception. Nicodemus responds, and it's not easy to tell what the tenor of his words are, for this is an intelligent man, and what he says is almost foolish, and we cannot take it as being silly, but it sounds like he is merely at least repeating Jesus' words, trying to comprehend what has just crashed through his understanding and brought him up short. How is it that a man can be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, of course not. While Nicodemus is speaking on the most tangible physical level, we sense that he's wrestling with, well, it can't be this. It can't be that I've got to shrink down in size and go physically back into my mother's womb. But I don't know what it means. I don't know how to understand this. Nicodemus shows that he has not perceived nor experienced the reality of the kingdom of God. He cannot see it. He cannot understand it. So Jesus, a second time, brings before him in a slightly expanded form, most assuredly, I say to you, please notice again, that's the double affirmation and the direct address to Nicodemus. I'm talking to you, Nicodemus, and then the very broad general statement, unless one, anyone, everyone, any person, of any age, of any race, of any time, unless anyone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now we have being born again with two facets to it, of water and of the Spirit. If we would place ourselves in the context of Nicodemus, he has just been, he knows about John the Baptizer's ministry, and John was baptizing with water. In a Hebrew, whenever you think of water in the context of things that are spiritual, you think of cleansing and the ritual washings. To Nicodemus, he would have heard that something is necessary that corresponds to the water or the purification. Something is necessary to cleanse from defilement. When John the Baptist was calling the people, he called them to repentance, to confess their guilt and their offensiveness before God. And in their baptism, they were saying, I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed. And the outward baptism was a sign of their inward sorrow and repentance over sin. Being born of water and the Spirit means it is in part purification and it is in part regeneration, for it is the Spirit who imparts spiritual life. It is being born for the sake of purity and for the sake of regeneration, or being born for the negative removal of defilement and for the positive, the life-giving of the Spirit of God. So this being born is not in the physical realm of shrinking back and going into your mother's womb. This is the mighty work of the sovereign God who does this now, is explicitly stated by the Spirit who makes new life. This teaching is, if Nicodemus was reminded, it would have been so strikingly clear to him. This language of water and the Spirit is recorded in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verses 35 through 37, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. There is the Old Testament context for Jesus' language. And it was language that Nicodemus would have memorized, that he would have known, very familiar with. So to speak of water and the Spirit should have reminded Nicodemus that this is already revealed in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. This is the way it always has been. To enter the kingdom of God, it always must be by the water and the Spirit. It always must be being born anew, being born from above, being born from heaven. Verse 7, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Jesus asserts for a third time. In answer to Nicodemus' question, how can a man be born when he is old, Jesus did not say, repent and believe. On other occasions, he will say, repent and believe. But not now. For Nicodemus could not repent nor believe. Nicodemus first had to be born from above. First had to have the operation of the Holy Spirit. First, he needed to see that it was the sovereign and unique work of the living God. Jesus has, or John has said earlier, in John 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Verses 12 and 13 of the first chapter are fascinating because it says they believed on his name, but now the content of how they believed on his name is that they were born of God. So John has anticipated this conversation earlier in chapter 1. Jesus sets before Nicodemus with a threefold expression of great intensity. And I would think that that kind of intensity would only come from great affection, great care, great concern. And the man could have walked in, and I suppose you could have thought him to be a little bit self-satisfied and self-righteous. Jesus engaged this man with the thing he needed most to hear, and did so with words that are so clear, so truthful, that it would shake this man, that he might see what is absolutely necessary. You must be born again. You are utterly helpless and cannot help yourself. You are without hope of yourself. And the one who speaks to you is the only one who is able to alleviate these circumstances. You must be born again. Verse 8 fills out this section. We've looked at the basic issue, you must be born again. In verse 8, we have the effective agent. How is this accomplished? It's been hinted at being born of the Spirit, and now in verse 8, Jesus fills out. By the analogy that the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound thereof, cannot tell where it comes or where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is identifying the Holy Spirit as the agent of new birth. This Spirit is like the wind in that he is sovereign. The wind blows where it wills. This Holy Spirit works where he pleases. He works sovereignly. There is nothing you can do to tie down the Spirit or to guarantee the work of the Spirit. He blows where he wills. He works how he pleases. Not only is he sovereign in his work, but he is effective in his work. You hear the sound thereof. You can hear the wind as it passes, and so you can see the effect of the work of the Spirit. He accomplishes that which he sovereignly is sent to do. It's effective. It brings to pass. He makes new life for those whom the Father has called. But it is mysterious. You don't know where it comes or where it goes. This work of the Spirit cannot be classified and organized in a neat package. It doesn't always happen the same way. Some people come to faith with a jolt, like Saul on the road to Damascus. Others grew up having the Word of God, like Timothy, all their lives. It is a mysterious work. You don't know where the wind comes from nor where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This effective agent displays a sovereign work, an effective work, and a mysterious work to bring to pass being born from above. In our personal experience, the doctrine of our helplessness becomes the midwife of our conversion. Is it practical to tell people you can't do nothing? That you can't do anything to be saved? Is that what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus? That you can do nothing? Oh, yes, that's what he's saying. You can do nothing. You cannot affect your salvation. All that you've done before is in rebellion against God. What you need is a whole new nature. Well, would this not make people tend to be fretful? If there's nothing I can do, then why try? You must be born again. There is no option. It is either be born again or remain dead in trespasses and sins. Nicodemus is one that stirs us and warns us. There is no external privilege, no hereditary quality, no birthright, no amount of good works, no self-discipline, no amount of adherence to rules, no degree of human effort that will make us members of the kingdom of God, only by being born of the Spirit. Al Martin has a great sermon on this passage. And he has captured a most essential element in the title of this sermon. He titled his sermon, No New Birth, No Heaven. And he suggested that that would be a suitable public plaque. Place it on your barn, place it on the side of your house. No new birth, no heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You will not enter the kingdom of God unless the Spirit of God causes you to be born again. Instead of urging someone to decide for Christ or to accept Christ as their personal Savior, tell them that it is God who, in all His sovereignty, reaches down to hopeless, helpless creatures and creates new life where there is only spiritual death. They must cry for the mercy of God. They must be born of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, in the doctrines that Jesus states, we are also drawn to the one who states them. The fascination of engaging this one man who had such notable attainments and dealing with him so directly with words that could not be sidestepped, that were filled with weight and power. It draws us to Him, and we hear the same words, "You must be born again." And we plead, Lord God, that You would give that which You require, that You would cause that gracious working of the Spirit to renew our hearts, to cause us to live before You, that You would grant us a clarity as well as a great carefulness and charity with others, to not deceive them into thinking that they can make a choice on their own, but to confront them with the reality that God must do something first. He must cause them to be born again. And Lord God, we ask that in this community, Your Spirit would mightily work as He pleases, where He pleases, but granting that new birth, may others hear the words of Jesus and be born again by the Spirit of God. We ask for His name's sake. Amen.